You take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to Genesis 26. We're continuing on our series in the lives of Isaac and Jacob. And so at this point we're reading from Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. Let's give attention to this reading of God's Word. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzat his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac set them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is your Word. We need the work of your Holy Spirit to open it up to us so we can understand its truth and see how it points us to Jesus Christ and to the Gospel. We pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, Amen. Movie makers for the past 20, 30 years or so have had a passion for sequels. Not content with giving us Shrek, they gave us Shrek 2 and Shrek 3 and now Shrek 4. Jurassic Park spawns two more Jurassic Parks in its image, as does Pirates of the Caribbean, soon to be three more Pirates of the Caribbean. Now, you may have noticed that a true sequel of this kind involves not only the same characters, but essentially the same basic plot structure. Of course, from Hollywood's perspective, that saves a lot of time and effort in script writing, not to mention the hard work of actually coming up with an original idea. How long will it be before we see Inception 2 and 3 and so on? But we've seen already that Isaac's life is in many ways a kind of sequel to the life of Abraham, a sequel that shares the same plot structure and same themes. In fact, you might title the movie of his life Patriarch 2, Son of Abraham. And of course, the Bible's approach in this goal is not to save time and money, nor does it stem from a lack of original ideas on the part of the author. No, these same themes are being deliberately reiterated in the experience of Isaac to emphasize the same central message of the life of Abraham, which is that God can be trusted to deliver what he promised, and then to show how these promises continue to operate in the life of the next generation. So the replaying of Abraham's experiences in the life of Isaac continues to be prominent in Genesis 26. First, as we saw, the father and son shared the experience of a barren wife. Now they share the experience of a barren land. Verse 1, the promised land was once more racked with famine. A similarity that the little aside in verse 1, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, underlines. And in that famine, Isaac was faced with the very same temptation to abandon the promise of God and to go down to the abundant prosperity of Egypt, just as his father did before him. But then you notice there's a change in the storyline. At the critical juncture, the Lord appeared to Isaac and told him not to take the high road down to Egypt, to stay in the promised lands, in spite of the famine, because the Lord would provide for him there. The Lord promised to fulfill the oath he had made to Abraham and give him that land, give him offspring, so that through his offspring, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, all of the parallels make that difference all the more striking. I mean, why didn't God do this for Abraham and save him a whole lot of trouble going down to Egypt and that whole saga of sin that then followed after that? Well, perhaps the lesson was that Abraham and Sarah needed to learn something that could only be learned through that experience of abandoning God's promise, going down into Egypt, and all of the sin that followed after that. And Isaac and Rebekah perhaps didn't need the same learning experience. Each of us has different paths that we follow, and God is sovereign over all of those. But the more I thought about it, the really striking thing is that it doesn't actually bypass the sin. I mean, it bypasses the going down to Egypt part, but Isaac ends up committing exactly the same sin that Abraham and Sarah committed down in Egypt. It's as if it never happened. It's as if what God said never existed. You know, faced with the choice between the apparent foolishness of trusting God in terms of going down to Egypt, Isaac listened to God and believed God by faith. And yet, there he was in the land, obeying God, and then he commits exactly the same sin his father does. He falls into exactly the same pattern of behavior that he has inherited from his family of origin. You know, there he is, living as an alien in the land of Gerar, without legal rights, without recourse, and the possibility of violence is always there. And so he is afraid that if good-looking Rebecca is recognized as his wife, his life might be in danger. He might meet some convenient accidents. And if you think that's far-fetched, just think of the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and what happens to Uriah under those circumstances. And so Isaac decides, well, he'd rather risk giving up his wife than giving up his life. Now, the fundamental issue at stake here is very familiar, isn't it? Can God be trusted to fulfill those promises and protect him? I mean, God has just promised to be with Isaac, to give him offspring, to give him lands, to give him blessing. So there's no question about whether God is committed to him. The question is, does Isaac have the faith to believe God and let the chips fall where they may? Or is he going to adopt a strategy of deception to give God a little assistance, a little handout? Well, in this case, like his father before him, Isaac gave in to that temptation to speak misleading half-truths to protect himself. Looking after his life became more important to him than obeying God. There's an irony here, isn't there? This God that he is so reluctant to trust his life to is the same God who provided a lamb to take his place on the altar on Mount Moriah. Now, if God was able to deliver his life from the upraised hand of his own father, would he not also deliver him from all of those everyday dangers of life in pagan society? Had he learned nothing from that experience? Well, before we are quick to condemn Isaac, maybe we need to examine our own hearts here. Have we learned nothing? How often do you and I fail to obey God when there is something far less significant than our lives that is at stake? Now, we frequently choose the way of self-protective deception for the sake of our comfort, for the sake of our reputation, for the sake of our pleasure, forgetting the love of God demonstrated in the Lamb that he provided to take our place on the cross of Calvary. So for me, I often conceal what I really think in order to avoid facing conflict. You know, I don't trust God's admonition to speak the truth in love. My fear drives my disobedience. And it's a family pattern. I mean, I learned my patterns of relating from my family of origin. You see the same thing in my siblings and in my parents. I am so much like Isaac. And maybe you are too. And yet, Isaac was wrong about God. And it turned out he was also wrong about those around him. He had lived unmolested in Gerar a long time before his subterfuge was finally uncovered. Unlike his father's experience, Rebekah was never even in danger of being lost into the harem of a king. But then Abimelech caught him engaged in the kind of behavior that you don't normally undertake with your sister. ESV says laughing. You know, I've laughed with my sister quite a bit. And people don't usually have a question mark about our relationship. Maybe fooling around would perhaps be a better translation there. And so Abimelech asked him, well, explain yourself. This is obviously not your sister. And Isaac's answer is very revealing, isn't it? I thought I might lose my life. That's precisely the problem, isn't it? He's thinking only about himself, not about the damage that his actions might do to others. The possibility that other people might be taken in by that subterfuge and bring guilt upon themselves by taking Rebekah as their wife apparently never even crossed his mind. And it never even crossed his mind that this Abimelech might actually turn out to be an honorable, God-fearing man. You see, he neglected the possibility that God could work for good even in the lives of the pagans around him, in spite of what the blessing he had received declared. You know, isn't that so often the root of our sin? We're driven by what we want, by what will make us comfortable, by what will make us feel safe, and we don't think about others. Ed Welch says that fear is actually a prediction about the future that leaves God out of the picture. Isn't that true? You know, when you fear something, you are imagining things going to happen, but in that fearing, God is never part of the story, is he? Otherwise, you wouldn't be fearing. We've left God out of the picture. That's the problem, isn't it? So when I opt out of sharing the gospel with somebody, why do I do that? It's because I fear feeling uncomfortable. I'm not thinking about the guilt that rests on this person that only the gospel can cleanse away. Or maybe you're thinking, well, it's too hard for someone like this to believe and be saved. You've forgotten the mighty power of God that brought you to faith in the first place. Is it impossible for him to do the same work in the heart of someone you fear? No matter how unlikely that may seem on the human level. Now, what's noticeable is that when Isaac stopped fearing God and putting obedience to God first, that's when he started fearing everyone else. As long as he was fearing God, he had nothing to fear from any man or woman. And so he was free to go out and to serve others with boldness. In fact, just to plug the book table again, Ed Welch has a good book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, which deals with this very issue. When people are big, when we're fearing people, God similarly becomes very small. We're not fearing God. But when we fear God, then we can't fear people at the same time. And so we're set free to serve people. You know, when I'm thinking only about myself and trying to protect myself, I stop thinking about others and caring for them. And therefore, I'm no longer free to serve them. And that's an insidious shift that we all wrestle with, isn't it? So, if I'm fearing and trusting God, that sets me free lovingly to confront Barb, my wife. But if I'm fearing her and afraid of what she might say to me, because I hate conflict, really, really, really hate conflict, that means I'm not free to love her in that way. I'm protecting myself. If I'm fearing God and trusting him, I don't have to respond defensively when somebody attacks me or assaults my reputation. It sets me free to receive criticism and to ask myself, well, to what extent is this actually true? Instead of having to give an angry response because I'm trying to defend myself, because I fear my weakness being exposed. If I am fearing God, then I can serve God out of my weakness. I don't just have to look for situations where I can show off my strengths. I can serve God even in ways that I'm weak, because I don't have to fear that situation then exposing to others just how hopeless I am in this area. If I'm fearing God, then I'm free to serve others. But if I'm protecting myself, then that shuts me off from others. So what's the answer for our self-protectiveness? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? We need to be reminded, just as God had appeared to Isaac and reminded him of what God has given us. Of Jesus Christ, the one who did not fear men. The one who did not economize on the truth to save himself. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus' true identity remained veiled while he was here on the earth. But it was not veiled for the sake of his safety or out of fear. No, it was veiled so that he might protect his bride, the church, by laying down his life in her place. That's why he bore the form of a servant all the way to the cross. His thoughts were not of himself, not of his own safety, not of his own comfort. Instead, his focus, his confidence was entirely on the glory of God that will be demonstrated by saving an unrighteous and unworthy people and restoring them into a holy nation. A plan of blessing that included bringing Gentiles, like Abimelech, into this inheritance of the one kingdom of God alongside the fearful covenant-breaking sons of Abraham, like Isaac. So that this salvation might extend to the ends of the earth, even extend to a place like Grove City. I mean, how much further to the ends of the earth can you get than this? As God declared to the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make your light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, knowing and fearing God gave Jesus the power to be free from any other fears in this life, because he knew if this God is with us, who can be against us? Of course, that doesn't mean that if you just fear God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Some of you are puzzled right now by life's difficult challenges. You're thinking, how could God do this to me? Well, Jesus feared God perfectly. And yet he faced all of the trials and challenges and temptations that you do and more. God's wonderful plan for his life culminated in a cross. And the shadow of that cross rests on his followers as well. If indeed we are being remade in the image of Jesus Christ, then we should expect that our lives will be conformed to the shape of the cross. But you see, we don't need to fear those trials and challenges, because how can they hurt us if they come to us from the hands of our crucified Lord? Those trials that we are so fearful of are actually designed to grow us, to develop our faith, to develop our trust, to develop our hope, not to destroy us. And God was indeed with Isaac just as he had promised. In spite of Isaac's sin and failure, God was nonetheless faithful to his promise. His blessing rested upon Isaac. He became rich. He reaped 100-fold what he sowed and became materially prosperous in the midst of this time of famine. You see that in verses 12 and 13. But what we also see is that these material blessings bring their own problems and difficulties with them. This was the same thing that Abraham discovered. God blessed him in Egypt. He became rich, and then in the very next chapter, his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot started to quarrel. Prosperity is a test, just as a bigger test of our faith as poverty is. The Philistines became jealous of Isaac's prosperity, and they started to harass him, blocking up those wells he needed for his flocks and his herds, eventually asking him to move away from the land. His life became one of constant conflict and forced wandering. He'd no sooner open up one well than that was blocked too. Why was God doing this? Why was God seemingly giving to him with one hand and taking away with the other? Why was Isaac's life constantly so hard? Where's the blessing here? Well, God, through these means, was once again exposing Isaac's heart, showing him where his own priorities lay. Isaac, you see, had to discover that he too was a stranger and an alien in this promised land. That God's ultimate blessing upon him had to rest in something more than mere material prosperity. In fact, instead of possessing the land that God had promised, he would find himself evicted from that part of it by his present occupants. Instead of the nations of the earth coming to bless themselves in his offspring, as God promised in verse 4, they were much more inclined to curse him as a nuisance, send him away. So every time his servants dug out one of those old wells from the days of Abraham, the Philistines came and took it away again. See, that's so often the way it is, isn't it, in this fallen world? If God blesses your life in one area, you soon find profound challenges in another area. Because God wants to show you your heart and to draw your heart into deeper longing for him and for him alone, to show you that the stuff that you have cannot be the place where your hope rests. Now, that persistent conflict with the Philistines could easily have worn Isaac down and caused him to doubt the promise. But instead, we see Isaac persevering until finally he found a well over which no one would quarrel. And so he named it Rehoboth, space, with the declaration of faith that now the Lord has given us room and we will be fruitful in the land. That recalls God's original blessing back in Genesis 1:28 for mankind to be fruitful and fill the land. And so Isaac was declaring that God had given his new humanity a place where that original promise could be fulfilled. And then at Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him again, confirming that promise. And Isaac built an altar there and he worshipped. His faith was encouraged by this fellowship with God. But notice, Isaac's efforts to live at peace with his neighbors did, in the end, bear earthly as well as heavenly fruits. After all this had happened, all of this, finally Abimelech came to make a covenant with Isaac there at Beersheba. The very same place that his ancestor did with Abraham back in Genesis 21. Which is as it should be. If we live our lives as we should, there ought to be something attractive about us as the people of God. According to the scriptures, people should know that we are Christians by our love, not by our long faces. We should not be known as those grumblers, those troublemakers, but as peacemakers. Even on an earthly level, we should be the kind of neighbors that people long for, not the kind that they dread. So Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone." And indeed, I think Isaac demonstrates clearly this principle of not repaying evil for evil. Yeah, his eyebrows must certainly have twitched a bit at Abimelech's claim, "Oh, we have always treated you well, and we sent you away in peace." Yeah, well, if that's treating us well and sending us away in peace, I would hate to see how you would treat people you hate it. Isaac could easily have responded, "That's not how I remember it," and then reopen those quarrels from earlier in the chapter. But notice, if he was tempted in that way, he resisted that temptation. He learned the lesson that Proverbs 19 teaches. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. But there's more to this covenant between Isaac and Abimelech than merely an example of wise behavior. What the writer wants us to see is more than a man at peace with his next door neighbor. He wants us to see that the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 is being fulfilled. The very same promise that God reiterated at the beginning of this chapter to Isaac. God promised that the nations would come and find a blessing for themselves in Abraham and his descendants. And here we see that. We see them finding peace in a relationship with Abraham and his seed. A peace that foreshadows the peace that would come in relationship with the ultimate seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Because it is to him, ultimately, that all must come to find peace. And what was it that drew Abimelech to Isaac? He says, "Oh, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you." By his lifestyle, by his peaceable nature, by the blessing of God that self-evidently rested upon him, Isaac demonstrated that fundamental truth of Emmanuel, God with us, pointing people to the one to come, whose very name would be Emmanuel, God with us, because he was God in human form, God with us, come to make peace between us and God. Jesus did not come to bring us earthly prosperity, but every spiritual blessing in him, as we saw in Ephesians 1. He came not merely to give us space to live and a well you can call your own, but to give us living water that would flow from us to the nations, drawing men and women to faith in him through our witness. Could it be said of you? "We see clearly that God is with you." Does your daily walk through this world point people unmistakably to the God whom you serve, whose presence in your life you claim? Think about that. What do non-Christian neighbors think about Christians? Do they think of Christians as angry people whose business it is to point out everybody's sin? Do they think of them as political activists who want to eliminate anybody who doesn't think or look like just like them? Or do they think about people in whose lives they see the image of Jesus? People whose love and compassion for lost sinners is unmistakable. People who know how to enjoy a party, in whose presence is a foretaste of the very best party of all. When people look at you, me, do they see God with us? At the same time, we have to recall that in the case of Jesus, there was no non-aggression pact between him and the nations. In spite of his love and his compassion, the nations conspired together with his own people to put him to death on the cross. Instead of sparing him conflict, his loving concern was what got him crucified. But of course, even this was part of God's sovereign purpose to bring his own chosen ones to himself, to unite together in one body, Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So too for us. A righteous lifestyle will not always result in trouble-free relationships with those around us. The other side of Paul's admonition to live at peace with our neighbors is the sobering caution he gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the Christian life. And after the high point of Isaac's covenant of peace, which results in the renewed naming of the site of the future town of Beersheba, Genesis 26 closes on a downer, on a negative note. You see, if Isaac demonstrated the proper way of relating to those around you, Esau then proceeds to demonstrate precisely the wrong way of relating to those who aren't believers, which is to get married to them. Not for him the extraordinary care that Abraham took to make sure that Isaac would find a spiritually suitable bride. Esau doesn't care. He has no thought of spiritual things, no thought of the promised land, no thought of living by faith as a stranger and alien in this world. Instead, at precisely the same age at which his father married Rebekah, Esau married himself to this world, acquiring not one, but two pagan wives who were the source of great grief to his parents. This reminds us that there has to be a distinctiveness about you as a Christian if you're going to fulfill that God-given role of drawing the world to Christ. There must be a saltiness that makes you different from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of it. You should stand out as different in your workplace and in your neighborhood. And of course, in the New Testament as well as in the Old, God's people are warned against marrying unbelievers, which only makes sense. Why would you want to join your life at the deepest level with someone who doesn't share your most profound passion? Yeah, that combination will inevitably either harm your marriage or your faith or both. Yeah, if you start off having to choose between your faith and your marriage, how do you think it will not continue to be an issue in your life beyond there? We are called to be a distinct people. And Isaac, for all of his imperfections, was such a person. Spiritually as well as physically, he was a true son of Abraham. Jacob, at least by the time God has finished with him, is going to be such a person. But Esau was not a son of Abraham in a spiritual sense, and never would be. What we are seeing coming to be worked out in the lives of Esau and Jacob is exactly what God sovereignly declared ahead of time, before they were even born, that God's sovereign choice for salvation rested on the younger son, not on the older son. Of course, this doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine for many people. How can it be fair and just for God to choose some for salvation and to pass over others? And so some people will say, well, you know, it's just a matter of foreknowledge. You know, it's like when you go to a restaurant that you go to regularly. The waiter already knows ahead of time what you want, and so he just brings you the thing that you would have ordered. That image actually just says it all right there. God becomes the waiter. The Bible has a very different picture of how this works out. God's love for his chosen people existed long before their birth, all the way back to the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. God does not love you because he foresaw that you would love him. No, we love God because he loved us first. 1 John 4, verse 10. And in this way, our salvation rests entirely on God's mercy and not on anything in us. Romans 9, 16. But notice that even though God's election is sovereign, it's not arbitrary. It's not unjust. It's not as if Esau desperately wanted to be the chosen son, and God harshly turns him away, refusing him a place amongst his chosen people. No, Esau now has already twice turned his back on his spiritual birthright. First of all, he sold it to his brother for a bowl of lentil soup. And secondly, here, he is compromising the fundamental goal of that election, the creation of a separate, holy people for God. Esau has no complaints about being passed over. He doesn't care about being passed over. Now, we should also notice that Jacob was not chosen because of what a wonderful person he was. Jacob was a scheming, conniving, calculating little rat. And we'll see that unpacked even more next week. But because God's choice rested on him out of sovereign mercy, God, you see, is going to work on Jacob. God is going to reshape Jacob, purifying him into the person that he is creating. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's grace in their lives, but because God's sovereign mercy rested on Jacob, he would bless him and begin a transforming work in his heart that he would bring to completion at the end of his life. And so it is for us. Our election, our salvation is entirely of grace. God did not choose you because you are better or smarter or more beautiful or more holy than everyone else around you. He didn't choose you because he foresaw that you would exercise faith while others wouldn't. No, God chose each of us while we were still filthy and rebellious sinners, simply out of his electing grace and mercy. In fact, even with his transforming power at work in our hearts, the very best of saints make only small beginnings, as the Catechism reminds us, on the path of holy living. You will never outgrow your need of grace while you live on this earth. But God's sovereign choice of salvation is not arbitrary. Those who are passed over by God have no cause for complaint. They deserve condemnation, as we all deserve condemnation. In fact, if you plead with them with tears to abandon their self-destructive course to find salvation in Christ, they will have none of it. The whole idea is foolishness to them. But those whom God chooses, he then begins to reshape into people for his pleasure. He calls them. He opens their blind eyes. He softens their hard hearts. And is at work creating in us a new holiness. That's his goal for us, as it tells us in Ephesians 1. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. And the end result will be that those who have been chosen have absolutely no cause for pride or arrogance. Our justification is completely undeserved by us. It is merited only by the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. And our sanctification is nothing for us to boast about either, because it is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit changing us into the image of Christ. All is of God, so that God can receive all of the glory. And this truth can be painful to us as we think of people we love who don't seem to be elect, who still refuse this good news of Jesus Christ. But we can rest in the wisdom and the kindness of God. God is more loving than you are, more compassionate than you are, more gracious than you are, more holy than you are. And so you can trust His wisdom and His grace and His mercy. And this truth also means that we can rest in His wisdom and kindness for our own salvation. Your filth, your continuing rebellion against God cannot ultimately resist God's overpowering grace. The invitation to God's party is open to all, and He sends His servants out not just to invite people in the highways and byways, but to compel people in the highways and byways to come in, to drag them in kicking and screaming, which is exactly what He does with you and me. Which means that whoever you are, whatever you have done, your sins too can be paid for by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no one who's too guilty to come. No one too defiled to come. No one too broken to receive an invitation. You too can receive Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to your account. You too can participate in the feast that God has prepared for all who are His people on that last day. It's a genuine offer that is extended, and we pray fervently and intently that many people will respond to it in faith. But we also trust that the outcome of all of our evangelism lies in the hands of a good and kind God, who chose a people who would be His before the foundation of the world, which is good news. Given the flawed nature of so much of our words and our witness and our lives, if other people's salvation depended on how well we present the gospel to them, what a weight and burden we would bear. It is God's choice whether our words fall on the ears of an Esau, to whom all this is nonsense, or the ears of an Abraham who is ready even now to hear and to trust in the Lord, or the ears of a Jacob who will spend a long time before he reaches the point of trusting in God. And so we invite all those who are here today to come to Christ and to receive living water from Him. Maybe you've never trusted Christ before. Today could be the day when you put your trust in Christ, when you turn away from your own efforts to provide a righteousness for yourself and you look to His righteousness instead. Or maybe you've done that 1,000 times. And yet, functionally, day after day, you feel up or down depending on how good your life is. You've forgotten that you're standing before God, rests on what Christ has done and Him alone, on the living water that He gives you. Your salvation is not something you work for yourself. It is something that God does. God begins it, God continues it, and God brings it to completion so that all the glory goes to Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take the truth of Your Word and drive it deeply into our hearts. Our words are often flawed. Our lives present a very imperfect picture of Christ to people, a very imperfect picture of the gospel. But that doesn't restrain the power of Your Spirit. Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would draw men and women to faith in Christ, that You would strengthen men and women in their faith in Christ, that when people look at us as a community, they would say, God is with these people. There's something different about them. There's a reality, not because they're less broken, but because in their brokenness they're trusting their God. They have peace. They have comforts. They have hope. Lord, we pray that you would draw people to yourself through us and draw us to you through your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.